Our Lord God, may it be so now. We pray that you illuminate for each one of us those areas of our lives that you wish to illuminate and teach us about. We pray that all of us would be built up and strengthened by what we hear from you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there isn't a particular passage to turn to, but it'll be those things on the sheet that we will, those verses we'll work through, and then there'll be a reading at the end. The expressions loner or lone wolf are words that have been coming up rather too frequently in the news recently. I think the German equivalent would be Einzelgänger or Einzelkämpfer. It's the term used of those who carry out terror attacks on their own. Sometimes it seems truly on their own, as it seems to be in the case in Munich, sometimes acting on the instruction of others, as seems to have been the case in Nice. And no doubt in coming weeks much will be written about what it is that causes these lone wolves to behave as they do. Some will argue it's all to do with the ideology, whether a religious-driven ideology or a sort of neo-fascist ideology or some Nietzschean desire to prove themselves. Others may emphasize the psychology behind it. The lone wolf is nearly always a very damaged individual, often a depressed person, someone quite messed up inside. And for a Christian, the very word loner or lone wolf is a sign that all is not well. We believe that human beings are made in the image of God. And we believe that at the heart of God's being is relationship. God is never alone, because he is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by making us humans in his image, his aim was that the same would be true of us, that we would never be alone, because we would always be in relationship with other people and with him. Whatever the reasons may be for someone becoming a lone wolf, whatever mix of ideological and psychological factors, along with a smattering of simple, straightforward evil, it does pose the important question: how do we hinder such lone wolves acting out their fantasies on real people? And probably we need at least two measures. First of all, preemption, that's there on your sheet, Vorbeugung. The best approach is to prevent such misfits from developing in the first place. Prevention is better than the cure. We say in English, Vorsorge ist besser als Nachsorge in German. So that's why the security services try to spot who is in the process of being radicalized. It's why social workers and others try to assess whether a person is so damaged that they become a threat to other people and need to be removed from human company for a while, if you like, into an institution. But what if the prevention doesn't work or isn't available? Well, then you need a remedy, a Heilmittel. Once the damage has been done, whether internally in the person concerned or once they've done damage on others, the challenge is to bring about some measure of healing and restoration. Now, actually, the topic we're looking at today, I would argue, covers both those bases. We will learn where we can go both for preemption and remedy, and obviously not just for psychologically disturbed lone wolves, but for many others. As those who haven't been away on holiday will know, we're looking at the book of Proverbs to see what wisdom it offers on various topics. And today's topic, as you see, is family. We want to be thinking, how can we make families work well, which means work as God intends? I can't cover everything, so I'm just going to take some things for granted. I'm going to take it for granted that a new family is formed, that is, the definition of family is that it's formed when two people of the opposite sex make a public and permanent commitment to stick together. They then become a new social unit that we all need to treat differently. It's the beginning of a new family. And that all children, from the moment they're conceived, have the same basic needs, which are best provided within the framework that a marriage provides. Needs like love, needs like security, geborgenheit, and stability. So I'm taking those things as read, and simply want to look at what Proverbs has to say about what contribution children and parents can make to families working well. Well, you may be surprised to hear that Proverbs speaks to children as well as parents, so it's good that the children are staying in today. Let me read you, without comment, the verses on the sheet and then draw your attention to one main point. And I'm starting with some more general things, and it gets more specific and detailed as it goes through. First two are somewhat similar. Hear, my son, or daughter, since I know there are a few daughters here today. Hear, my son or daughter, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son or daughter, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them round your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. A reproof means being told off. Next one, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. A wise son or daughter hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son or daughter is a sorrow to his or her mother. So how do we sum that up? Families work well when children heed instruction from their parents, wenn sie beherzigen die Anweisungen der Eltern. So if you are a son or daughter, young or grown up, it is in your interest to listen carefully to what your parents have to say and to take it seriously. They're likely to be wiser than you because they've been around longer, and they're likely to have your best interests at heart so they can be trusted. Even when it seems to you that their wisdom is perhaps well disguised, or possibly you even think at times it's non-existent, you need to trust them to know best. You will be wise to take heed to what they say. And if you do sometimes find that difficult, let me read you an ever so gentle warning to those who don't particularly want to listen to what their parents are saying. Chapter 30, verse 17. I didn't put it on the sheet. You'll realize why in a minute. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. There we are. Nice, cheerful thing for you to unpack with your children at bedtime tonight. So that was what children can contribute to making families work well. What about parents? And here we're over the page. This time I'll work through the verses on the sheet one by one, more or less. The word teaching in the first two quotations is the word that some of you may know, Torah in Hebrew, often translated the law, the instructions that God gives. But it doesn't only refer to that. It has in it a sense of direction. The parent is guiding the child. My son, do not forget my teaching, But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. So those words spoken by a parent to a child. The point about direction actually comes across also quite clearly in one of the ones on the other side, 6 verse 22. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you, and so on. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. So summing those up, we could say that the basic task of parents is to give direction. That's what underlies all the other things they are to do for their children. Families work well when they do that, when they take that responsibility seriously. And as you do that, you will be helping them, as you give them direction, to settle into patterns of life which last for a lifetime. Next one. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Good habits last a lifetime. It's never too early to begin that process. Children are born with an inner compass that tells them that the world revolves around them and their needs and their desires. And they need to learn from the start, that that is not actually the case. And the longer you leave them laboring under that illusion, the harder it will be for them to come to terms with reality later, which is that they are not the heart of the universe. So parents need to be the ones who set the agenda right from the beginning. Leaving a child to work things out for themselves won't be helpful to them. They need direction to help them find their way. Next verse. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Do not leave a child to himself. You set the agenda and help the child. Now that quotation obviously raises a slightly tricky issue, the use of the rod, the ruta, as a sanction. And it's even more clearly an issue in the next verse. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him, to züchtigen him. So I'm not going to march too far into this particular minefield. I'll stay roundabout on the edge of the minefield. Each parent has to decide for themselves how literally or how metaphorically to take that. And all sorts of factors will play into that. Not least the law of the land that you happen to be in at any one time. In Germany, it is not allowed to use the Ruta. In England, you are in some circumstances allowed to use mild physical force. It varies. But even there, it's not entirely straightforward. Some may feel that this instruction is to be taken literally and that their obedience to Scripture, to God, comes before their obedience to a particular government. And that is true for some situations. It is up to each person's conscience to decide what is right in your situation. What is more important are the underlying principles which apply whatever approach you take, whether you think it's metaphorical or literal. Here are two underlying principles. One, there need to be boundaries, grenzen. Children are much more secure if they know where the boundary lines lie. The boundary between what is and what isn't acceptable behavior. And they need consistency. They need to know that the boundaries won't keep changing depending on your mood or the time of day or the weather or whatever it might be. Otherwise, without good boundaries, they will end up as enfants sans frontières. And such enfants are not good company. And they're even worse company when they've grown up with that sort of approach. So do give your children the security of clear, consistent boundaries. And you'll also be giving them security if they experience consequences when the boundaries are transgressed. That's my second thing. There need to be sanctions. And obviously there are all sorts of possible sanctions. So you'll need to work out what works best for your family, and for each individual child and each situation. Some children, I've noticed with my nephews and nieces, they dissolve into tears at the first hint of trouble, and very little sanction is needed. Just the stern look is the sanction. Other children are made of sterner stuff and very stubborn and will need more serious sanctions. A loss of some privilege, you won't get chocolate on Sunday or whatever it might be. My impression, and teachers can come and complain that I've got it wrong afterwards, boys probably haven't got the ability to think that far ahead to Sunday. So boys will tend to need immediate sanctions, because they'll just carry on doing what's naughty regardless of the consequences, unless there's an immediate sanction. Most boys, I think, that's my little tip from my observations. Corrections afterwards. Where was I? All this is part of a process described as discipline, züchtigen, or I think actually the German word erziehen is a word you could use here, the idea of educating them into healthy ways of behaving and so on. It does need to be done. If you don't do it, then you're letting your child set off in a disastrously wrong direction. As we hear in the next verse, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. The ESV has a slightly different translation there. I think this one that I've put here is more the sense that you're pointing him in the path of destruction if you don't discipline in one way or another. But if you persevere, it will be worth it. It'll be worth it for the child as well as for you. Discipline your son or daughter, and he or she will give you rest. He or she will give delight to your heart. And apart from anything else, it will also mean sharing in God's activity. What parents are doing is actually a reflection of what God does. Some of you will know this verse, 3, verses 11 and 12, not on the sheet. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves, tells off, him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. It's a mark of being loved that your parents discipline you. It's a mark of your love for your children that you do it. We follow God's example. So parents are to give direction and children are to heed instruction. And that's how we make families work well. Obviously, there's a lot more to it. I've just focused on 2 points of many, but I think quite fundamental points. This will be how we can help individuals to develop and flourish as God intends for each one of us. Where families are working well, lone wolves will not emerge by and large. Although that doesn't mean that even healthy, intact families don't have their black sheep, don't have the ones who go astray. Perhaps we need to remember that the book of Proverbs assumes the rest of Scripture. For example, the first book, Genesis, and Genesis 3 tells us the world is not as it was originally meant to be. It's been messed up by human sin, with a result that all humans are messed up by human sin of one person or type or another. Parents need to remember that from time to time, though you probably would tell me you're forcefully reminded of it every day by your own behaviour, but also perhaps by the behaviour of your children. What I want to say is that each child is growing up to be personally, individually accountable to God for their thoughts and their words and their actions. One day they will leave your nest and fly off to build their own nest. And your job is to prepare them for that, to prepare them for making their own decisions. So there'll be a process as Delia and Marcus grow up, where more and more the parents will be letting them make decisions with some help, so that they're growing up and being let go bit by bit, so that they can leave the nest. And however good a job you've done as parents, There's no knowing how they will in the end decide to live their lives. They are individually accountable. They have the free will to decide what their response is to Jesus Christ. And few things are more painful to godly parents than their children not following the Lord Jesus. So I want to encourage you to be careful not to add unnecessary pain by blaming yourselves. There is no direct correlation between the quality of the discipline, the Erziehung, that you have exercised, and the outcome. Because all of us are sinful, all of us fall short. So some of the wisest and godliest people have children who walk away from the Lord Jesus. And the opposite also applies. So don't blame yourself, don't despair, but keep on praying for wayward children. Going back to where we started, how do we hinder the emergence of lone wolves, prevent people taking a bad development? Remember, I had two measures, preemption and remedy, and we've spent quite a while on the first, so you may be wondering whether we'll be spending quite as much time on the second. I put your mind at rest. I'm going to just give you one or two headlines about this second point. What remedy do we have, Heilmittel, for someone whose family life hasn't worked out in accordance with God's intention and with God's instructions, but has been a mess and has left them in a mess? And that question applies whether we're talking about one of these dangerous lone wolves or someone lower down on the scale of danger. What remedy do we have for the fruit of messed up families? And many of us can probably say, well, I'm at least to some extent in that category. Well, very simply, we have the church family. It's a key part of God's remedy. So my second heading is, make the church family work well. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses the same word for family and for church family, translated as the household of God. Don't turn to it, I'll just read you two verses. This is about an elder, suitable for an elder. He must manage his own household, family, well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And later on, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There he's talking about the church family, not the individual family. In other words, family and church family are meant to work in much the same way, on some of the same basic principles. Churches are meant to be places of giving direction as parents to their children, in a fatherly way and a motherly way, that we do mutually to one another. We're meant to be open to that mutual to that correction, that giving direction. We're meant to be willing to offer it to others humbly. And they're meant to be places of heeding instruction. Because, like children, we are to trust that God is instructing us, disciplining us for our own good, in the verse we're going to hear again in a minute. We need to trust God to be doing that. And sometimes he'll be doing that through our brothers and sisters, giving us instruction, trying to help us. So where a church family is working well, it will be a place where it is difficult to be lonely, because we're busy caring for one another, involving one another, involved in one another's lives, sharing life together. It will be a place where those who've had less happy experience of family life can learn what it means to be loved and to love. And for those who've not experienced that as God intends in family life, that is an urgent need. We all need to know ourselves loved and to love back unconditionally, to know ourselves loved by God above all else. And we will often experience that within the church family. It's a place where we discover faithful brothers and sisters who walk with us on the journey, supporting and strengthening us. The second last verse there has a hint of that. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, for difficult times. That brother or sister may be a brother or sister within the church family. So as well as being committed to making families work well, we need to be committed to making the church family work well in some of these ways, patterned on the family. It's not just about preventing the extreme cases. It's about helping each individual to flourish as God intends. And we all have a role to play in that. And we all need it in one way or another. Above all, it's within the church family that we get to know the unseen, ever-present friend, the friend whom we can trust to the uttermost. And I would suggest that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, above anyone else, fulfills the last verse there on the sheet. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let us aim to be friends who stick that close. But let's also keep our eyes fixed on the one friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly will stick close and never let us go and never let us down. We're going to finish in a moment. We're going to finish now with a reading from Hebrews chapter 11, which you will notice picks up some of those things.
The reading for today is taken from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation and addresses that he addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are all illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.